Good to see you this morning. If you have a Bible, flip open to the book of Romans. That's what we're studying through. If you forgot your Bible, we can get you a Bible. Raise your hand, we'll get you a Bible. Get some Bibles over here. Keep it up until they get you one. Once you have a Bible, Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Father, we give you this time. We thank you for an opportunity to allow your Spirit to quicken us, to reveal truth to us, to build us back into the image in which we were created. So we pray, Lord, during this time that hearts would be receptive and we would not be hearers only, but doers of what you tell us in your Scriptures. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a time when I was growing up where I felt like I was missing something. Where I felt like I had a lack. See, I have a name that's pretty simple. It's Matthew Heverly. And I never had any nicknames. My mom, she would say, I didn't give you any nicknames because Matthew's such a pretty name, and why would I call you anything else? So it was always Matthew. I knew who was calling me, Matthew. And in high school, I had this group of buddies. They all had these cool nicknames. They had kind of grown up together, these guys did. And they had traveled together, so they had these nicknames from before, these really cool nicknames. But I never had any nicknames. It was just plain old Matt. Well, that was until my sophomore year at Grants Pass High. I'm there in Mr. Nodder's class, first day of class. And he begins to hand out these 3x5 cards. And he hands them out to everybody. He says to us there in that class, he says, put your seat number in the right top corner. That's your assigned seat from now on. Write your name, your full name, on the first line of that card. Underneath that card, write your nickname. And so I thought, here's my chance. I can make up my own nickname. This is perfect. And so all my buddies are in this class, Jeff Baker and Chris White and Matt Bankston and Aaron Farr and Scott Carnes, and all these guys are in this class. And so I'm thinking, I got to come up with a good nickname here. This is it. And so Mr. Nodder then begins to collect the cards. He's going down and I'm thinking, I've got to come up with a nickname. What's my nickname going to be? And finally I had it, wrote it down, passed it in. And then Mr. Nodder began to look at each card of each student and say, hello, Christopher White. Welcome to my class. Glad to have you in here. And you would like to be called Chris. I will call you Chris from now on. It was a lot like Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And he went through all of us that way, you know. Jeffrey Baker, I'm going to call you Jeff. Matthew Bankston, Matt. And then he came to me, gets my card, looks down at it, said, Matthew Heverly, welcome to my class. Glad to have you here. And then he looks back down, and then he pauses. It's one of those pauses where everybody then looks, what's going on? Why is he pausing for a second? And he looks and he says, is this right? And I said, yeah. He said, this is what you want me to call you? I said, absolutely. This is your nickname? Yes, it is. And he said, okay, Matthew Heverly, from now on, I will call you Chainsaw. Hey, it's not bad, is it? And so my friends from that class, from that point on, it was Chainsaw. That's how they referred to me. I'll see them every once in a while around town, and they'll say, "Hey, what's up, Chainsaw?" It became my nickname. And because of that, I kind of started collecting nicknames. I like nicknames. So in 2000, when there was that election in 2000, when George W. Bush was facing off with Albert Gore, I cracked up when this reporter guy, Richard Lederer, came up with nicknames for them. He took their last names and simply switched the first word or first letter of each of those names. He called George W. Bush Gush and Bore. How perfect. Al Bore. And I love the nickname that I read of Neiman Marcus. You know what Neiman Marcus is? It's that expensive, I've never been to one, but it's a real expensive store where you can buy jeans for $450 that have holes in them already. It's that kind of a place. And so the nickname for Neiman Marcus, Needless Markup. Pretty good. Or Horizon Airways, if you've flown out of Medford International Airport. You're sure to have gotten on one of their little puddle jumpers. You know those little turboprop planes that if a crow flaps its wings, you have turbulence. So instead of Horizon Airways, it's Horizon Scareways. Perfect. It's appropriate. Or Rogaine. You know what Rogaine is? Some of you are nodding. It's that hair club for men stuff, you know. I'm not only the president, but I'm also a client. Rogaine, grow back your hair. Well, the nickname for Rogaine is No Gain. No Gain. Or my favorite, I just read it yesterday, or Friday. It's what got me on this whole track of thinking. I was reading about Iranian President Muhammad Ahmadinejad. You know that guy? The guy, he's a lunatic, really. And it was talking about him wanting to go to the World Trade Center and lay a wreath there. And they're discussing, why does he want to do that? Is it for the 3,000 Americans who died or for the terrorists who died? Who is he laying the wreath for? Big controversy. And so he's a fruitcake. He wants to destroy Israel, wipe them off the map. He wants nuclear weapons. So his name is President Muhammad Ahmadinejad. And so they said, we've renamed him President Muhammad I'm a Nut Job. I thought, that's perfect. What a great nickname. Nicknames. I love them. Guess who else seems to love nicknames? God does. God is constantly changing people's names. Jacob, there in the Old Testament. Jacob means heel snatcher, conniver. And so God looks at Jacob and says, I'm changing your name. From now on, I'm going to call you Israel, governed by God. Jesus would look at Simon. Simon means shifty or loose or shifting sand. That was really Simon's personality if you look at him. One minute, I'll protect you, Lord, I'll die for you. And the next minute, he's denying the Lord three times. Kind of shifty. And so Jesus says, I'm renaming you. No longer shifty, no longer Simon. I'm giving you a new name. Peter. Rocky. Come back, kid. Or Levi. The tax collector. Jesus says, no longer are you going to be Levi, that guy that took taxes from people, but you're going to be Matthew, gift of God. God seems to like nicknames. Changes people's names around. And in our story today, we find him nicknaming somebody. It's there in verse 17. There in Romans 4:17 it says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. It's referring to events that took place in the book of Genesis chapter 17. Where God comes to Abram there. Abram, the name means father of many. God comes to Abram, father of many, and he says, Abram, I've got a new name for you. I'm renaming you Abraham, which means father of many nations. Now, you got to understand the situation of Abram at this time. He's 99 years old. And Abram, he had moved from Ur of the Chaldees to Israel. Now, Israel is a very strategic location. Napoleon, in the 19th century, when he came to Israel, he said, whoever controls Israel controls the world. Why is that? It's the land bridge between three continents. Africa in the south, Europe in the north, and Asia in the east. It's always been strategic when it comes to trade routes. And so Abraham is moved from Ur of the Chaldees over to Israel. He's on these major trade routes, and Abraham was a very wealthy man. Had cattle. Had all kinds of stuff Abram did. And so he would be in the strategic trade route. So traders would come through his area. And most likely they would stop. Trade, barter. He would provide them with food for their caravan. Get some stuff from them. And inevitably what would happen is, because of that society, it was very hospitable, he'd have them over for dinner. And so I can imagine this scenario going down 1,000 times. Abram's there, talking with this trader, asking him questions. So, where are you from? What are you doing? What's your business? Asking him all these questions. Well, inevitably that trader would look at Abram, old man, 99 years old, and say, what's your name? And he would have to answer, Abram, father of many. And that trader would say, wow, what a great name. How many kids do you have? How many grandkids do you have? How many great-grandkids do you have, father of many? And 1,000 times, Abram would have to answer humiliatingly, zero. Nothing. No kids. And so God comes to Abram, father of many. And he says to him in Genesis chapter 17, I've got a new name for you, Abram. And I can imagine Abram going, praise the Lord. It's about time. I've been struggling with that name for 99 years. Thank you. What's my new name, God? What's it going to be? Instead of father of many, what's it going to be? And he says, I'm changing it to Abraham, father of many nations. And I can imagine Abram going, oh, they. What? Are you kidding me? I've got to go back and tell my wife. I've got to go back and tell my servants I've got a new name. And they're going to be excited saying, finally, Abram. Finally, you're going to get rid of that. Finally, you're not going to have the embarrassment. You've got a new name. What is it? Any name is better than Abram. Even Chainsaw would be better than that name. What is it, Abram? And he'd have to say, it's Abraham. You've got to be kidding me. You have no kids. You went from father of many to father of many nations? Adding insult to injury. But there's a big difference between the name that I gave myself in Mr. Nodder's sophomore math class and God changing Abram's name to Abraham. Look at the end of verse 17. It says there, God changes his name. And it says about God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. There's a big difference. God is able to call those things that are not as though they are. When God declares it, it's done. When God speaks it, it's going to happen. That's what God does. When he says something, it becomes. Look at Genesis chapter 1. God there says, let there be light. And guess what happened? There was light. God lets there be cell phones, and there are cell phones. God said, let there be land, and there was land. God said, let there be trees, and there was trees. God said, let there be you and me, and we were there. God speaks into existence. If he says it, it's going to happen. And so God says to Abram, you were a father of many, but now you're going to become a father of many nations. Not might, not could. You have, it says here, past tense. I've already done it. You have become a father of many nations. It's going to happen. Not it might, not it could. God creates with his words. Great, Matt. So God is a nicknamer that has power. And what does it have to do with me? You can be happy, Matt, that he didn't nickname you Chainsaw, you know, if he has that kind of power. What does that have to do with me? God speaks things into existence. He creates with his words. Oh, how does that apply to me? This is the deal. You and I, the Bible says, Genesis chapter 1, were created in God's image. We're created in his image. God is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. We are a Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. We're created in his image. And just as God, what he speaks, creates, what you and I speak, the words that we choose to use, will create an environment in which we live. Huh? What? The wisest man in the world, Solomon, Proverbs 18, verse 21, he writes this. He says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those that love it will eat the fruit of it. Death and life are in the power of our tongue. And you're going to eat the fruit of your words. You're creating an environment. Oh, not like God. We can't declare something that's going to happen. But we create an environment of death, or we create an environment of life based on our words. They're ingredients. And you're going to eat the crop. You're going to eat the fruit of your words. Either it'll be a bitter, sour supper, or it's going to be a gourmet meal. Trout almondy and a light Dijon mustard sauce. Try it. It's good. Depending on the words we use, we're going to create an environment in which we live. We create with our words, really. An environment. And so this morning, I want to talk about three specific areas that the Bible gives us insight into how we create with our words, what we say and what it will do, how it will affect us. Number one, how our words affect us when it comes to our spouse. With our spouse, number one. Number two, in our house. And number three, in God's house. How our words are creative. So number one, with your spouse. Flip over with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. It's about 50 pages to the right or so. Ephesians chapter 5. Now this text we're going to be looking at is mostly aimed at men, but the same truths are applicable to ladies as well. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, verse 25, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is a text that I teach every couple that I do premarital counseling with. We'll go through these verses. And I'm explaining this, and the engaged couple are there on the little love seat, and they're looking at each other, and they're just in love with each other, and the wife is just looking, or the fiancé, the gal is looking at the guy with just, oh, I'll always submit to him. He's so perfect. I'll never struggle with this. And the guy is saying, I'll always love her with Christ-like love. Are you kidding me? Sign me up. I'm already doing it. And they'll feel that way. But then after a few years, or in some cases a few days, some of that changes. It gets more difficult. I was reminded of that a couple weeks ago when my wife and I brought Elijah John back home from the hospital. We're there, and I had stayed the night at the hospital, so I had put on my hat. It's my favorite hat. And I'm in my living room with my favorite hat on, and my father-in-law came in. Grandpa, Poppy, as my kids call him. He came in to see Elijah, and we're sitting there and we're talking. He saw my hat, and he said, man, you've had that hat for a long time. And I said, I took it off. He said, I have had this hat a long time. I said, I got it when Charity and I first got married 7 years ago. We took a vacation down to the Florida Keys. And we're down there in the Florida Keys, newly married and enjoying the beach, and she's beautiful, and everything was just wonderful. It was this great vacation. I love the Florida Keys. I think they're better than Hawaii. And so we're at the Keys, and things are great, and we go into this shop, and I see this hat. And it said on it this, life is good. And I said, that's the hat for me, man. Life is so good. Beach, my beautiful bride, life is so good. Vacation in Florida. And so I bought the hat. And so my father-in-law is listening to this story, and he's got this smirk on his face. And he said, yeah, 4 kids, and 7 years later, now you need a hat that says life was good. It's true. Things can happen. Things can change. You know, life was good. What happened? Well, this chapter has some incredible wisdom for marriages, for maintaining the life is good times. It says women submit. And it says, guys, you're to love with a Christ-like love. What does that mean, you may say? What does it mean to love like Christ loved? Well, it says that he gave himself for the church. He died. He sacrificed himself. Now, a lot of husbands will say, did this, no problem. I'll totally die for my wife. I'll step in front of the bus for her. Somebody breaks into my house, I'll fight him. Come on. I'm not going to make her fight him. I'm kidding. OJ wants to get some memorabilia from me, look out. Take him out. I'll totally die for her, but right now I want to watch some TV, so get off my back, woman. It's not that. It's not a moment that'll never happen. Some guy breaking into your house. It's a life of self-sacrifice. And so Paul here understands that, you know what, we're kind of dense. So he gets real practical. He gives an example from Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. He says, this is how you love with Christ-like love, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. How do you love with a Christ-like love? You wash with the water of the word. Now, there are two words in the Greek language. That's the original language of the New Testament. It wasn't written in King James English. It was written in Greek. There are two words that can be translated word. The first is logos. Logos is typically translated scripture or translated Jesus Christ. It's the written word. It's Jesus Christ, the logos, John chapter 1. There's a second Greek word for word. It's rhema. Rhema is the uttered or spoken word. Verse 26 is not set your bride down and give her a Bible study. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about washing your bride, washing your wife with the words that you say, you utter each day, all the time. Now, there's going to be some that say, what does that mean? What does Paul mean by that? Love my wife with my words. Come on. I told my wife I loved her 20 years ago, and I'll let her know if it changes. So now Paul gets real nitty-gritty. He says, okay, this is what you're to do. Two things to take note of. To create an environment, to make your marriage one that its life is good, not life was good. Two things to take note of. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. Two things, Paul says. Number one, affirm your spouse. Affirm your spouse. Look at verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. Affirm your wife. Jesus sees you and me as perfect. Did you know that? We're perfect in his sight. Now, I know there's a lot of people here with shiny halos, but I don't think anyone would say you're perfect. No one would go that far. Jesus has made a choice to see his bride, the church, as holy, as perfect, is without blemish. That's the choice God has made. The choice Jesus has made to see you white as snow. Husbands, we're to see our brides the same way. We're to see them as perfect, as holy. We're to see them like the day they walked down the aisle to marry us, in their whites. That's how we're to constantly be viewing our wives. Perfect. Holy. God chose you for me. You're perfect for me. Honey, sweetie, there's no one better for me. Because wives, after they've had 4 kids or 3 kids or 2 kids and 15 years has passed, they don't feel the same as they did on that wedding day. And there's a hunger in a woman, guys. There's a hunger in a woman to be affirmed by their husband. You're still perfect for me. If I was to make the choice again today, sweetie, it would still be you. You're the one. I see you as perfect. It's a choice. It's a choice. And here's the tragedy. That's a hunger. It's in women. It's in wives. It's in your wife. And if a husband does not take care of that lack, does not affirm his wife, what I've seen and I've talked to people, someone else will. Someone else will begin to affirm that in her. Someone else will begin to feel that lack, and that leads to devastating results. Affirm your wife. Keep telling her she's perfect. Keep choosing to see her that way, you know? Because let's face it, guys, you're no Brad Pitt anymore. I look out here, I've got a high vantage point. There's some definite need for Rogaine in here. Things have changed, you know. The chest is held up by the belt now. So one of the things that I do is one of my prayers is every day, Lord, help me to see my wife as perfect. Help me to make that choice today. Help me to affirm her that no matter what happens, I'm still going to choose her over anyone else. Her inner beauty, her outer beauty. It's a choice you make, husbands. It's a choice. Even as Jesus has made that same choice to see us without spot, to see us perfect, to see us without blemish, even though we know it's not true. He's chosen to do that. You affirm your wife. Never make her earn your appreciation. Jesus doesn't make us earn his appreciation. It's been freely given to us by grace. Do the same for your wife. And gals, guys can use the same thing. We can use affirmation just as well. Affirm, number one. Use those words to create an environment of grace. And number two, accentuate. Accentuate her. Verse 28. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. Accentuate your wife. Affirm her. She's perfect. I choose her again. Choose to see her like the day she walked down the aisle. And then accentuate her strengths. Now, guys, we get this one. We do? Absolutely. We get this one. We understand this one. Let me give you a scenario. I have not worked out this whole summer. I just have been busy. I just haven't made it to the gym at all. I know you can't tell. I'm still looking massive as usual. But let's say tomorrow I decide to get back to the gym. You know what I'm going to do as a guy? I'm going to go find that one certain shirt. We all have it. That one shirt that just makes me look, you know, a little bigger than I really am. Or a little smaller than you really are, whichever way you want to go. It just makes, yeah, I like that shirt. I'm going to go find that shirt. I'm going to put it on. I'm going to walk into that gym. And you know what? I'm going to look for the one piece of equipment I'm best at to show off to the guys. I'm going to walk over to that bench press and do some reps with 300 or 400 pounds, you know? If I'm honest with myself and I'm going to go in there and do what I'm best at, I'm going to go in there and talk for 30 minutes, shower, and leave. That's what I would do. We do that. We accentuate our strengths. We want people to see what we're good at. We don't want people to see what we're bad at. And too often in a marriage, what can happen is you begin to tear each other apart. You're no good at that. Why can't you do that better? Stop doing that. No. No, cherish her like you cherish yourself. Accentuate what she is good at. Find ways, think about ways, pray about ways. Lord, how can I accentuate? How can I compliment my wife on something she's doing? Oh, sweetie, you're so organized. It's so wonderful. I love how you organize my tools, even though I can't find any of them now. Thank you, you're organized. Or if it's the opposite. You're such a free spirit, and it shows in our house. You're so thoughtful. You're so loving. I love how you take care of the kids, how they're your priority. Oh, it's wonderful. You find something, anything. I can't believe you've got such a talent. You can talk on the phone longer than anyone else I know, sweetie. It's amazing to me. You accentuate her. You affirm her with your words. You accentuate her with your words. That's how you create an environment in your home that is one of life. It's one that you'll say, life is good, not life was good. What happened to me? What happened to our relationship? What happened to us? You created a word with your words. Paul says, be careful, guys. Affirm her and accentuate her. That's the choice you make to do. That's the first area. Second area, we're going to go a lot faster now. I had to really speed up in last service, so I'm going to do the same thing. Not only with your spouse, but in your house. In your house. What do I mean by that? With your kids. With your grandkids. With your great-grandkids. What you declare will become their destiny. What you're saying, what you're speaking into their life will either cause them to have life or will cause them to have death. They'll eat the fruit of your words. Be also careful what you say. The best example of this is Genesis chapter 49. A dad gets his boys together there. It's Jacob. He's at the end of his days. For the sake of time, I'm just going to explain it to you. He's at the end of his days. He's got all his 12 sons around him there in Genesis 49. And he begins to speak to his boys. He begins to declare to them certain things. He blesses some of his kids. Joseph, you're going to be a fruitful bough. And that's exactly what happens to Joseph. The tribe of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh come out of Joseph. They're fruitful. Ephraim's the biggest tribe in Israel. It's this big, powerful, fruitful tribe. Judah, the scepter will not depart from you until Messiah comes. Kings are going to come from you, Judah, and King David came from Judah. What you see is what Jacob declares to his sons becomes their destiny. But he doesn't bless all of his boys. He's mad at a couple of his sons, Simeon and Levi. And so he says to Simeon and Levi, he says to those two sons, he says, "You guys are cruel. You embarrassed me for what you did back at Shechem." He says, "You will not have an inheritance in Israel. You're going to be scattered there." Guess what takes place with the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Simeon? They're scattered. There's no inheritance. Simeon disappears completely. What Jacob declared to his boys became their destiny. Be so careful what you speak to your kids, to young people. My favorite example in this century is that, if I've used it before, Viktor Serebryakov. He's a guy at 15 years old. He was told by adults, by his family, by teachers, "You're dumb, you'll never amount to anything, drop out of school and learn a trade." So that's what he did. And for 17 years, Victor did nothing really. Failed, no confidence, lived horribly. 17 years until he was 32. And at 32 years of age, he was working with a guy, and this guy said, "Victor, you're a smart guy." "No, I'm not, I'm stupid, man. I've been told I'm stupid. No, you're a smart guy. You should take one of those IQ tests." And he said, "No way, I'm not taking an IQ test. It'll just prove to me how stupid I am. I'm not going to do that." Finally, the guy convinced him to take this IQ test. He scored 162. Genius is 140. The guy is off the scales intelligent. His life changed dramatically from that point forward. Ends up starting a business, becoming very wealthy, getting patents in his name, and maybe most importantly, most amazingly, he becomes the president of Mensa. What's Mensa? It's that international fraternity of geniuses. You have to have an IQ of 140 just to get into it. He's the president of it. All because of words. Husbands, parents, wives, be careful how you talk to your kids. Be careful when you say, "You little brat." Be careful when you say, "Little horrible monsters." Be careful when you say, "Filthy animal." That's my favorite. Be careful. You're creating around them an environment of life or death by your words, by what you're speaking to them. Be so careful. What about me, Matt? That's great for this next generation. Great advice. But my dad cursed me. My dad said mean things to me. My dad told me I was a loser. My dad told me I was done. My dad did all that stuff to me. What about me? Am I cursed? Is that my destiny? I don't have any confidence in what I attempt to do. I fail. I'm fatalistic. I think everything's going to fall apart. That's just the way I am. It's because of my dad. It's because of my mom. It's because of the way they spoke to me. I see the fruit from that language. What about me? Am I done? I wish I had more time, but I don't. What I want you to do in your own time, Look at the tribe of Levi. Jacob cursed two tribes, two people, two sons, Simeon and Levi. You're cursed. You're going to be scattered. Declared it to them. Simeon, that's what took place. He disappears. His tribe is never heard of. They're assimilated into the other tribes. It just disappears. There's nothing that they ever seem to do. The tribe of Simeon. The curse that happens to them. But Levi, something magnificent takes place with Levi. Same curse. But then in Exodus 32, there in Exodus 32, the story, you know it. They've made the golden calf. They've danced nakedly around it. Moses comes off the mountain. He breaks the Ten Commandments. The tribes are all there in front of them. And Moses says this to those tribes, to those people. He says this to them. Who is going to stand with God today? Who's on God's side? To this massive group. The 12 tribes, the 12 sons' descendants. Who's standing with God? Nobody came forward. I'm Benjamin. You know, I've been blessed by my dad. I'm Judah. I'm going to have the king come from my line. I'm Joseph. I'm going to be fruitful. No. But then out of this group begins to trickle the Levites. We'll stand with God. We'll be on God's side. We'll stand for God. They come out and they gather together and they do something that is very difficult. And then in verse 29 of Exodus 32, Moses looks at them and says, consecrate yourself. Get ready, Levi, because God is going to bestow a blessing upon you. Your dad, Jacob, cursed you. But now that you've said, I'm standing with God, I'm on God's side, now, get ready, because God is going to bestow a blessing upon you. And that's exactly what God does. Numbers chapter 3. God, there in Numbers 3, says, I wanted to make Israel a nation of priests. That was God's original intent. To have the firstborn from every family to be a priest for him. But because of what took place there in Exodus 32, because of that idol, because of that worship there of the golden calf, God said, I've decided to change things. Instead of taking the firstborn from every family, I am going to take the tribe of Levi for my inheritance. They're going to stand before me. They're going to be my family. They're going to be my inheritance. And I'm going to bestow a blessing upon them. Levi reversed the curse because he simply said, I'm standing for God. I'm going to be on God's side. I'm going to be with him. And so God says, perfect. Get ready. Consecrate yourself because I'm going to bless you. See, here's the deal. Your dad could have said things. Your mom could have said things. Your parents could have been bad, could have declared bad things. But here's the deal. Once you've said, I'm on God's side. Once you've declared, I'm in his family. Then God says, get ready. Consecrate yourself, because I want to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to reverse those curses. And here's something I would recommend to you, if you feel that way. In the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, what I want you to do is take a pencil and go through those three chapters and circle everywhere that it says we or us. We or us. And what you see is God's design, God's plan for this family that's called the church. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We've been adopted by Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed by him. We've been given the down payment of his Holy Spirit. We've been given this inheritance, this riches, this resurrection power. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we could ever ask or think. See, you enter into a new family. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us, it's God's family. He's your father now, and he wants to bestow blessings on you. He'll reverse the curse. So, you create an environment with your words, with your spouse, in your house, based on what you're saying, and then finally in God's house, and I'll be real quick here. If you can, you can flip over to Jeremiah chapter 15. In God's house, verse 19. Our words create environments with our spouse, in our house. Then Jeremiah 15, verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if you return, then will I bring you again, and you will stand before me. And if you will take forth the precious from the vile, thou shalt be as my mouth. Jeremiah, God declares, if you learn this, to extract the precious from the vile, then you're going to be my mouth. Do you want to be used in ministry? Do you want to be used as God's mouthpiece? Do you want to be used that way in God's house? Then learn the lesson of Jeremiah. Learn to extract the precious from the vile. What does that mean, Matt? What does that mean, extract the precious from things that are vile? You know, does it mean I have to compliment everything, be positive about anything? Is that what it is? Am I supposed to go to my coworker, you know, the guy that he's a party animal? Am I supposed to go to him tomorrow and say, man, you're an amazing drinker. I could never drink that much. You're incredible. I would have passed. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Extract the pressure from the vial like that? No. The best example of this is found in the life of Jesus. John chapter 4. Jesus there meets this woman at the well. This woman at the well, she had had 5 husbands. She was living with a man that was not her husband. Jesus starts this conversation with her. And then midway through the conversation, Jesus knows this about her. She doesn't know Jesus knows these things. Jesus says to her, go call your husband. And so this woman looks at Jesus and says, coyly, deceptively, deceitfully, she says to Jesus, I don't have a husband. And in verse 18, you get Jesus Christ's answer to her. He knows this about her. Knows she's being coy, deceptive. So Jesus answers her and says, liar, prostitute, adulterer. No, he doesn't say that. Jesus answers like this. He says, you have answered well, in that you say you don't have a husband because you've had 5 husbands. And the man that you're now with is not your husband. In that you have answered well. I love that. Not condemning her. Not liar. Fornicator. He finds the one thing he could compliment in that sentence. You've spoken the truth. You don't have a husband because you're living with a man right now. That's the deal. You want to be used in God's house. You want to be used in ministry. Then be someone that learns to speak like Jesus Christ. See, too many people have this image of God that he's angry with us, that he's waiting to stamp us out, that he's waiting to pound us into the ground. And so if you want to be used by God, you need to learn to extract the precious from the vile. You need to learn to speak words of grace. You need to speak words like Jesus did, to be graceful, to represent Christ correctly. He loves you. Yeah, you're a sinner. Jesus didn't lie. He didn't just float over the topic, but he answered in such a gracious, loving way that he continued this conversation until that woman got saved. That's the key. My whole message could be summed up really in Colossians 4:6, where Paul says this, let your speech be always with grace. If you let your speech be always with grace, you'll be creating environments with your wife that maintains the life as good. If your speech is always with grace with your kids, they're going to grow up to take on this world, to do well. If your speech is always with grace, when it comes to sinners, with other people, you're going to find God uses you. It was said of Jesus that the people heard him gladly because of his gracious words. I've never, ever, ever regretted being graceful when I talk to my wife, when I talk to my kids, when I talk to somebody that's fallen into sin. But I can list the times that I've regretted and hated when I've been harsh with people, harsh with my kids, harsh with my wife. Why did I say it that way? Oh, Lord, forgive me. Our words are powerful. They're going to create for you an environment of life or an environment of death. And you and I will eat the fruit of our words. Be careful with what you say. Start speaking words of grace. Let your speech be always with grace. Err on the side of grace. If I'm going to make a mistake, it's going to be on the mistake of being too graceful with people. That's what I'm going to do, because I won't regret it. I can go back and talk with somebody a second time or a third time, if necessary. Let your speech be always with grace, and you'll never regret it. In your marriage, with your kids, and in ministry. Amen? Lord, I thank you for your Son and how gracious he was, how gracious he is. I thank you for the ability that you can give us to extract the precious from the vile, even as Jesus did. And I pray for us, Lord, we fall short so much. We don't do what we should. Words slip out. Forgive us, Father. Set a guard in front of our lips. Lord, may our speech be always filtered by grace. Enable us. Do that through us, Lord, we pray. May we be a church whose tongues are filled with life, who are eating the fruit of life. Enable us in that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you Sunday or Wednesday.